3 years I've been living. That's a long time. But that's no ways near as long as living 69 years with the same woman. Now that I have offended my wife, I'll go ahead and offend the rest of you. Life's options, pearl or peril. Now, I'm Savine, and this is my world. Christ, as was his custom, was in a teaching mode, and a great crowd had congregated around the house, as they commonly did. They listened to him for different reasons. The religious character of the crowd determined the theological content of his teaching. The crowd was made up of Jews, and Jews claimed to be the people of God, the chosen people of God. But Jesus knew better, and he later referred to them as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, with that in mind, he taught them what they needed to hear, the parable of the soils. It was a message designed for the hard-headed and the hard-hearted and the empty-headed and the fast liver and the well-intentioned. In it, he brought to the lost, no matter the nature of their lostness, what they needed to hear. He confronted them with God Almighty. Now, he didn't give an altar call. What he did was present them with the Word of God, and he left them to make up their own minds as to what they were going to do about it. Eventually, he left the outside and went inside, where he continued to teach. And his disciples said to him in his teaching to explain to them the meaning of the parables, which he did thoroughly with the parable of the soils. But then he told them a parable of the merchant man, and they asked him again to teach them the meaning, and that brings us to, that led him, and it leads us to the text. It's in Matthew, the 13th chapter, when he said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had and bought it. Now, the subject of that parable and the object of the merchant, pearl merchant, were the same, the kingdom of heaven. The man's on a mission to replenish his stock. He was not interested in gems of inferior quality or slightly marred. He was looking only for fine pearl. Unexpectedly, he came upon this pearl of tremendous price, and he decided that he had to have it, but it was going to cost him something, and it did. In fact, it cost him everything he had. So in his search, having found that pearl and being of sound mind and good heart, he made the deal and turned over his entire estate in order to possess that pearl. Now, some of you may be hoping that I'll give you the meaning of that parable, but I'm not going to do that. The reason I'm not going to do that is because I don't know the meaning of it. They asked Jesus to teach them the meaning of it, and interestingly, he ignored their request. Now, I don't know whether Jesus, as I didn't know the meaning of it either. Pardon me, Jesus, I just felt like there was something needed to be said. But with reluctance, admittedly, my interpretation is open to question, but not my application. The parable, perhaps unintentionally, reveals to us or furnishes us with some vital facts about life. From that two-line parable, we learn three very important things about living. One is, now get this, anyone can purchase the pearl life, or the life represented by the pearl. Whether he lives under the bridge, whether he lives under the bridge in Chicago or on a penthouse at Wall Street, he has enough, because enough is all one has. That's all it's going to cost you, but it's going to cost that much. Then the second thing we learn, that everyone must pay the full price. There's no bargaining for this. And three, there is such a life. Now that's the thing I want to stress here, because that's what I'm preaching. There is such a life as a life represented by the pearl. It's our present concern, the identity of it, the acquisition of it. Now, for scriptural help, I turn to 1 Peter 2 and 9, and he says, You are a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, let's stop and look at that a moment. Purchased, we're the purchased possession, blood bought, no longer worldly minded. We are at odds with the world. You have made a pledge, you have a passion, and you live with a purity that sets you apart. Now, hopefully, I've said enough already to create interest, if not whet your appetite, in the life represented by the pearl. If so, you'll want to know what's involved in it. What's involved in it, number one, first, you must have a person of superior quality to live with. Alan, it's not you, and Sandy is not you. Now, I reach that from two observations. First, there is the literal fact. Every one of us comes into life with something missing. We're not all there. No one yet has ever made life, by God's definition, out of life with that handicap. If my conclusion is not right, how do we explain Romans 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? No one in his right mind would commit sin in face of Romans 6 and 23, that the wages of sin is death, unless there's something wrong with him. There are those who reject that claim, pointing to the high-level life that we've carved out for ourselves on our own. It's half true. One can, if he'll put his shoulder to the wheel and work hard enough at it, attain the American dream life. However, once attained, the missing part is still there. The first thing, then, there is the literal fact to prove that something's missing. The second thing is, God has arranged to fill the missing link. Now, that's the clincher. God's no dummy. Here's what he's done. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, he says, what? Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? And this is of God. That shuts off all debate. We're divinely constructed for occupancy. Consequently, the Holy Spirit can, and the Holy Spirit has, and the Holy Spirit will enter into any life, and when he does, he fills the missing link. Why does he enter? Well, the practical reason is, as Jesus says, he becomes our helper. Now, if we need a helper, from the word go, that means there's something missing. Homeschooling his disciples in the 14th chapter of St. John, Jesus said to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, a Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and shall be in you. Now, the thing I want to stress here is the Jesus repositioning of the Holy Spirit. He was with them on the outside, but Jesus said he will be in you. That's a transfer of location. It's significant. Jesus repositioned the Holy Spirit. So in you, that's what I'm preaching. And every disciple in this sanctuary tonight is going to have to deal with that, either in this life or in the world to come. The first thing Christ said when he converted the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus was to go to the house of Ananias. And the first thing Ananias did when Paul got there was lay hands on him that he might receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he was going to be a leader for Christ Almighty. And then the first thing Paul did when he went into Ephesus and came up on some disciples was to ask them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, if it was possible for the Apostle Paul to appear in this sanctuary, the first question he would ask every one of us is, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? When Jesus launched his, on Judgment Day, God's going to ask us that question. Not because God does not know, but God wants us to know why we're being rejected, and rejected we will be if we're disobedient to the Word and to the will of God on this matter. Jesus said to one crowd in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Now that was a headbanger for them. They were standing up and breathing just like we are. But with those words, Jesus verified two things that I'm preaching here. One is that we come into life with something missing. And that's by divine design, because God wants to live within us. So that's the second thing. We have been fabricated for an invasion of the Holy Spirit. Significantly, he said abundant life. And that word abundant in the original language means spatial in quality, superior in quality. And that connects it to my first point, that if you're going to live a life represented by the pearl, you're going to have living with you a person of superior quality. When Jesus launched his campaign to bring the kingdom of heaven down to the kingdom of earth, he required one thing for entry: all. They forsook all to follow him. Now let me ask you, do you suppose that you can satisfy the command and the will of God with anything less? If anyone is startled by the requirements of God, let him consider it from two points of view. First of all, the equality quotient. Jesus paid it all. Jesus died to purchase the church, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God. That's the first thing. Then next, the investment principle. In that parable of the soil, he told them, if you're good ground, you're going to reap some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now, I'd be delighted to get 30-fold out of my investments today. I've been getting less than 1% for a number of years. Here's the biblical principle in 2 Corinthians 9:6. He says, he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. That's God telling us what to do if we want to reap a great reward. Do the math. In demanding all, Christ is asking no more than other disciplines require. Athletes, explorers, musicians, and so forth. Are you familiar with the name Fritz Kreisler? Fritz Kreisler was the greatest violinist the world had ever known, reportedly. And Fritz Kreisler wrote this about himself. Narrow is the road that leads to the life of a violinist. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, for years I lived with my violin. There were many places I wanted to go that I had to miss, and so many things I wanted to do that I had to leave undone if I was to master the violin. The road I traveled was narrow and the way was hard. Does that sound like a Christian? He'd have made a great Christian. Why should it be thought incredible then or unreasonable for Jesus Christ to make the demand of all upon every one of us? Then the second thing is, the pearl life requires that you must have not only a person of superior quality to live with, but a principle of supreme authority to live by. It must be a fixed law of your life which you steadfastly refuse to violate. Take your cue from Jesus Christ and make it the written word. Life, living it frequently, faces us with temptations, which we commonly face with this, that we know better. They're simple as that. But there is a temptation now and then to which Satan has given his special attention, designed to strike us at the very core and structure of our life. Isaiah had that in mind when he wrote those marvelous words, when the enemy comes in like a flood. Now notice his choice of words, a flood. You ever been in a flood? I have. The 1957 flood in Huntington, West Virginia came up to the keyhole of our door. Now, one thing about a flood, you need a helper. If you go to get out, you need a helper, a boat. There's a temptation like that, so overwhelming it seems like the only thing to do. Unless government governed by the principle of a fixed law, our fall may be greater than that of Humpty Dumpty. And you know, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. But I want to digress to say that severe though the fall may be, it is not so damaging that the king that you and I serve is baffled by the situation. He knows exactly what to do, and he's a master in putting broken pieces back together. I base my previous remarks on the historical fact that Jesus Christ himself was not immune to the tactics of Satan. Here he is in the wilderness. I mean, he's been there 40 days without food. He's not just hungry, he's starving to death. Along comes Satan, not by chance. He's been watching the whole affair, looking for just the right time to put in his appearance. Perfect timing. Here he comes with an idea. Aware of Christ's hunger, using what was at hand, little stones that were scattered all over the place, and they looked exactly like loaves of bread that the Hebrew women baked all the time, and it suggested bread, and he said to Jesus, "Turn these stones to bread." Now, Jesus Christ could have done that. You believe he could have done that? Absolutely, he could have done that. But there was a sense in which he could not do it because there was something wrong with that. So, Christ looked at the devil and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." That was his written law. There is a message here for us. It has to do with pearl living. When we're confronted with Satan, quote. In order to quote now, you have to know the Word of God. You have to have a working knowledge of what the Word says. So, taking his cue, from Nancy Pelosi, God had the book written so after it was written we could find out what was in it. And then he said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." There is an alternative principle that many adhere to. It's called situational ethics. Situational ethics is the science of moral and values and duties. I don't know what that means. You didn't mean much to me. Situational ethics looks at an issue facing us, reaches a mental and a moral decision as to what to do about it from what's visible and obvious, using good sense and moral character, which seems very godly, but it isn't. Absent the equation in the equation are what does God's Word say and what would Jesus do? Now, Solomon wrote, there was a time in Hebrew history when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a whole Hebrew nation living by situational ethics. God never talks nonsense. What he has to say always takes the precedence, and we need to know what God says and live by what God says. Have that as a fixed law in our life, which we steadfastly refuse to violate. Because of that, he has had his word recorded for our benefit. It is, in a sense, our manual for life and living. In this book are the details for living the pearl typified life. That being true, we ignore it at our own peril. Let me illustrate. There's a report that three Navy jets from Pensacola Air Base flew in formation into a cloud cover, and only two came out. One flew straight into the ground. At a news conference explaining what had happened, the instructor said that many a good pilot, when he flies into a cloud cover, rather than trusting in the panel in his plane, he loses all sense of direction and tries to reason his way out. Before that young panel was a panel, that young pilot, there was a panel in that plane that the United States had spent millions of dollars in perfecting. And a lot of people had lost their lives in perfecting that panel. But when he lost all sense of his relationship to the earth, rather than looking at the panel and going by the panel, he tried to reason his way out, and it cost him his life. Now that's what this book is all about. God has spent decades in putting this book together. A lot of effort has gone into it, and a lot of people have died, incidentally, because of it. But God has perfected it. It's on your lap and on my lap, and it ought to be in our lives. We need to study the Word of God in order to live the kind of life that God wants us to live as typified by the pearl. The Word of Life and the pearl life are so mated that you can't have one without the other. On a tour around, a preaching tour that I was making around the world, I was in Egypt, in Cairo, and I visited the British Museum. And my guide showed me two bowls in there, alabaster bowls. One was at one end of the hall, and one was way down here at the other end of the hall. And he told me, he said, you can whisper into one of those bowls, and you can hear it in the other. Now, I'm not skilled or educated in the law of physics. But to prove that, I didn't have to know all about the law of physics. All I had to do with my traveling companions was get in one, him and the other, and we could talk to one another in spite of all the noise going on in between and one hear from the other. And the explanation was that they were so precisely built, exactly one like the other, that you could carry on that conversation between them. And when I heard that, I thought about that great text in the Word of God, which says, as we walk side by, I'm freely translating, as we walk side by side with our Lord Jesus Christ daily, we are being transformed unto His glory, from glory unto glory. And I said, hallelujah! That's as biblical as anything can be. Now, I'm not lost. I'm just wondering whether I ought to say this or not. What I said, if thing I'm saying here is offends anybody, I told you from the very beginning that I'm Savine, and for the moment, this is my world. There are temptations that simply overwhelm us, and we need a law in our life that we steadfastly refuse to violate. The Word of Life and the pearl are so mated that you can't have one without the other. I've already said it, haven't I? Later then, while I was in deep thought about that experience, and the Word came visibly and wonderfully to me. Now, there's a final part. One must not only have someone of superior quality to live with and a principle that is of supreme authority to become a fixed law to live by, he must have a purpose of sovereign title to live for. Our cue comes from Christ, whose life and living is invested in the kingdom of God. Here's his advice: seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now that was because that was what Jesus Christ did. That was the purpose he lived for, was the kingdom of God. Now what exactly is the kingdom of God? It's that grouping of persons united to God in Jesus Christ. They not only have life, they are living it. It's spiritual in nature and real in stature, and those in it pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is destined for this. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God unto God." Now, that's the only thing that's going to be delivered up when time ends, the kingdom of God. If you're in it, you're going up with it. If you're not in it, you're not going up with it. The question was, why the kingdom? The answer is twofold. The kingdom people are living the best possible life available right here on this earth. That's the first reason. Now, the second reason is because that's the only people that are destined to enter into the glory world. When the real Big Bang happens, the people who are in the kingdom of God are going to be shifted from here to there. What a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see. The kingdom of God is in preparation for delivery. It's not, as some believe, the rapture and so-called 7 years of indention in the final event. When we go up, we're never coming back. It's for eternity. God in Christ has done a great thing. He has brought the kingdom of God from heaven to earth. And everyone who recognizes it as a pearl of great price can enter. The only thing it takes is all we have. The problem with so many, they wouldn't recognize it if they stumbled upon it. I read an account of some racetrack dogs. They'd spent their whole life running that tin rabbit around the track. When the owner of the dogs decided to put them out to pasture. I don't know whether that's what you do with dogs or not. But anyhow, he put them out in the field, and while they were walking through the field, they accidentally came up on a real rabbit and took off in fast pace. And they ran for a while, and the lead dog finally stopped everybody and said, "What fools we are. That's not a real rabbit. He has no wheel." Our final consideration, what is pearl living? It's not naturally or locally rendered honor. It's not humanly achieved greatness. In fact, one may attain the very pinnacle of success in the matter of possessing life and still miss life. The other day, I was listening to a documentary on Clarence Darrow. He was the attorney that won the Scopes trial, the Muckey trial. And they were, he's from Tennessee, and so they were lifting him up, glorifying his life and everything about what a great man he was. But they didn't know what Clarence Darrow had said. I'm going to read you what Clarence Darrow said. "If I were a young man with life ahead of me, I think I would chuck it all. The odds are too great against you. I certainly have no encouragement for the young bloods just starting out. The sooner they jump out the 10-story window, the sooner they'll find peace." See, Clarence Darrow made great achievements, but the missing link was in his life. He lived and died without it being filled. Pearl living is something God produces and something which we permit God to develop. God's not a bully. He's not going to bully any one of us into subjection. He will not coerce anyone into doing what he makes available. When the miracle of divine entry takes place, no thunderbolt will sound, just a calm assurance that God has acted in accordance with his promise. I was watching a documentary one day on the TV, which was called Industry on Parade. And in that documentary, it was telling about the development of the rose. And if I understand it, a rose of inferior quality was planted by one of superior stock. At a certain point in time, the anthers from the inferior rose were pulled so to prevent self-pollinization, and it could be pollinized by the superior rose by its side. And in that way, they said, the inferior rose gradually takes on the characteristics of its superior companion. And when I heard that again, I said, thank God that's biblical. And I turned again to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and read about if we walk with Christ, little by little we become like Christ. And that's a promise we have. God has given us life. He wants to fill the gap. The biggest situation we'll ever face is letting Him do what He designed to do and to deliver us up on deliverance day. And it's not just starting out right, but it's keeping at it all your life. I read a story that Roy Angel told. He was a great preacher of a previous generation, about a track meet that was to be held in Alabama. And the interesting thing about that track meet was that the story went out that the record timing for the mile run was going to be broken. And so the day came when the meet was to take place, and the runners were lined up, and sure enough, there was one fella on one end of it, was a very specimen of a runner, muscular and lithe, and you could just tell, man, that he had what it took, and it was expected and rumored about that he was going to break the state record. Down at the other end was a little bandy-legged guy. You didn't see how in the world he could walk around the track, let alone run. But soon the gun sounded, and they took off. And sure enough, this great, wonderful specimen left everybody else behind, and he broke the record. And a great shout went up, and the people who were in charge were taking hurdles out and putting on the track for the next meet, when one of the judges looked up and said, "Get those hurdles off the track. This race isn't over yet." Around the corner came this little bandy-legged man, boy, panting and just barely making it. And he just kept going and going till finally he reached the finish line, and he fell on they used cinder tracks in those days, fell on cinder tracks, and his face fell into it, and the scarred up face was bleeding. And the judge went up to him and said, "Son," said, "what are you doing in this race?" He said, "Why did you keep going? Why didn't you just give up way back there when you saw the race was over?" And the young man said to the judge through trembling lips, he said, "Sir," he said, "my coach promised that he'd put a person in every event here. And we had a good miler in our school, but he got sick 3 days before this meet began. And so he asked me to fill in for him. Now, he didn't send me down here to win the race. He didn't send me down here to give up. He sent me down here to run the mile, and I have run the mile."